Job chapter 6, read the first seven verses, but this morning I want to consider chapters 6 and 7. Beginning at Job 6:1, hear the word of the Lord. Then Job answered and said, "Oh, that my vexation were weighed, and all my calamity laid in the balances, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash. For the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does a wild donkey bray when he has grass, or the ox low over his fodder? Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the juice of the mallow? My appetite refuses to touch them. They are as food that is loathsome to me." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. Every jot and tittle stands and remains. Your word is food to us. And Lord, we pray that you would apply it to our souls this morning. Lord, we ask for your special presence, your illumination as we open your word in our study of Job. Lord, we pray that you would give wisdom from wisdom. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're continuing our study in the book of Job, and just very quickly by review, you'll remember that Job was a man of faith. That's the emphasis in the opening chapter, that he was blameless, that he was upright, he was a family man, he was a man of fortune, he was a man of fame, well known throughout the world. Scripture later remembered him as one of the most godly men who ever lived. And then in a very short period, he lost it all. He lost it all. He lost his fortune. He lost his servants. He lost his children. He lost his health. He lost his fame. He became a social outcast. His wife turned her back on him. And almost literally overnight, he found himself amongst the ashes of the garbage heap on the outskirts of town, scraping his sores with broken pottery, ravaged by an awful skin disease. And we saw in chapter 2 that three friends came to comfort him. Three friends from far off cities came, and they sat with their friend Job, and they just wept with him for a whole week. No one said a word. They sat and they suffered together. And then in chapter 3, Job opened his mouth and he began to speak. And as he says in our text this morning, chapter 6, verse 3, his words were rash. His words were rash. He was a man who was desperate. He was a man who was depressed. He longed for death, longed for having never been born. And in response to that, it's those rash words that elicit the response from Job's friends. And Eliphaz speaks first, and that begins a cycle of three series of speeches from Job's friends and a response by Job each time. So last week we looked at Eliphaz and his theologically inadequate counsel. Remember, Eliphaz and his other three friends will basically make this same argument all through these chapters. Eliphaz was working on a very simplistic and primitive notion that all suffering is directly and proportionally attributed to a specific sin. So he looks at Job and basically says, you must not be as innocent as you think. There is some sin in your life that is a direct and immediate and proportional and mechanical cause for your suffering of this particular nature. You got to find that sin, repent of it, and you'll be healed. And you remember he painted this very picturesque picture at the end of his speech as to what that would look like, that all of his sufferings would be taken away. And we also noted that Eliphaz represents that mentality of conclusions based on experience and based on private revelations. Remember, he appealed to a dream that he had supposedly had as he applied this sloppy counsel to the life of Job. He's the kind of guy that justifies sloppy thinking by saying, God told me. which is hard to argue with. Someone told me this past week a good response to that is, well, God told me, I don't know what good it even does to argue with somebody who wants to take that position. But finally, the thing we noted about Eliphaz is that he showed no compassion, he showed no love, he showed no care, no concern, no encouragement. It was just cold, abstract, oversimplified theology applied sloppily. And very self-righteously, too. Remember, Eliphaz was the one that said, if I were in your position, let me tell you how I would handle it. Well, it's in response to that counsel from Eliphaz that Job responds in chapters 6 and 7. And this is the beginning of the cycle. A friend speaks, Job replies. A friend speaks, Job replies. And so this morning, keeping kind of a quick pace, I want to look at chapters 6 and 7 and just point out some of the main themes of Job's response and some of the highlights, some of the main points of Job's response. And the first is this. And you see this in the verses that we read this morning, verses 1 through 7. Job defends his resentment. Eliphaz is chastising Job for his harsh words. And it's interesting that Job comes back and he defends them. Now, if you're familiar with grief, grief passes through fairly predictable stages. If someone goes through a shocking trauma, it's very typical that they respond with first just silence, just like Job did. He sat on the trash heap for a week and just did not open his mouth. He could not speak, did not want to speak, didn't have anything to say. Words just weren't adequate. Then very often, a next stage is questioning and depression. And we saw that in Job in chapter 3. He was questioning his lot. He was being very rash with his words. He was wishing he had never been born. The day he was born would be cursed. That's classic signs of depression. But then often the next stage is anger and frustration. Anger and frustration. And that's what you see here in chapter 6 and 7 of Job. More than anything else, it's just anger and frustration at his condition and also at the counsel from his, who was supposed to be his friend, his supposed friend, Eliphaz. His anger. And in these opening verses, he's defending his resentment. He's defending his resentment. Look at verse 2 of chapter 6. And we'll just hit some highlights as we go. Chapter 6, verse 2, he says, "Oh, that my vexation were weighed." And you may remember in chapter 5, turn back to chapter 5 in Eliphaz's speech. Chapter 5, verse 2. One little pearl of wisdom that Eliphaz shared in chapter 5, verse 2 was, "Surely vexation kills the fool." That was one of his proverbs that he shared with Job in a supposed effort to comfort him. "Surely vexation kills the fool, and jealousy slays the simple." He was chastising. He's basically calling Job a fool for the words that he had said. He says, "Vexation is going to kill you, fool." And so Job is picking up on that in chapter 6, verse 2, when he says, "Oh, that my vexation were weighed." What is vexation? Vexation is kind of a catch-all phrase for just emotional reaction. It can refer to annoyance, it can refer to anger, it can refer to worry, it can refer to anguish. That whole big messy ball of emotions that somebody experiences when they go through the type of trauma that Job has gone through. This is a vexed man. He's an irritated man. It's a man who's not sleeping well at night and has lost his appetite. That's vexation. He's vexed. And Eliphaz chastises him for his vexation. But look what Job says. He defends it. He says, "If you took my vexation and weighed it, and all my calamity laid in the balances," verse 3, "for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore," or "that's why," or "because of this, my words have been rash." He's defending his vexation. He's defending his rash words because he says, you have no idea the amount of misery that has come my way. You take all the misery that I've experienced over the last several weeks and you put it on a scale, and it will outweigh all the sands of all the seashores. I think it's kind of a poetic way of saying, you don't know me. Until you've walked in my shoes, who are you to chastise the words that come out of my mouth? You haven't experienced what I've experienced. You haven't carried the weight that I've carried. Job is experiencing intense suffering from the hands of God, and he's bitter, and he feels the right to express it. I'll be vexed if I want to be vexed. And, you know, we can, I could spend a sermon and I could go to different passages of the scriptures and point out that anger is wrong, and anger is something that needs to be controlled, and vexation is something that needs to be reined in. But frankly, I think I would be just as guilty as these cold counselors if I were to do that. Because the point is, this is a godly man who's experiencing something that none of us have ever experienced to this degree. And I think there's comfort in that. But to be able to open the pages of Scripture and see one of the most godly men who has ever lived by Scripture's own testimony, and see that even some of the most godly men who ever lived get vexed and get rash when life is difficult. And that's what he's saying to Eliphaz. Just back off. In fact, in the end of his speech, chapter 7, verse 11, the whole last section is kind of the same theme, defending his resentment. He says, chapter 7, verse 11, therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Rightly or wrongly, Job is giving free rein to his anger. He's angry. But another theme in his speech here is that of crying for relief. Crying for relief. Look at chapter 6, verse 8. He's angry, but he wants relief. Chapter 6, verse 8, he says, oh, that I might have my request, and that God will fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. Now, this is a man who is suffering. He's experiencing that suffering that wants to lead you to die. And we saw that in chapter 3. He wished he'd never been born. And here again, he's saying, oh, that I could have relief, even if it's death that brings it. And again, Job is going to say things that sometimes seem over the top. That's an over-the-top statement. When someone says, God, please crush me to give me relief, that's an over-the-top statement. But look at the very next verse, verse 10. And here is an encouraging glimpse of hope in the midst of a suffering man's trial. Chapter 6, verse 10, he says, this would be my comfort. This would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One. And all the rash statements aside, all the over-the-top statements aside that Job is going to utter, if you remember anything, take verse 10 with you this morning, chapter 6, verse 10, because this is a glimpse of hope that there is a fixed point of reference in Job's life. There is an anchor for Job's soul. There is a fixed truth that Job will keep coming back to again and again and again. And this fixed point is that he does not deny God, he does not deny God's word, and he does not deny God's covenant. You see what he's saying there in verse 10? This would be my comfort, that I would exult, that I would rejoice, that I would triumph in unsparing pain. And the reason he could do that, the reason he could exult, the reason he could triumph, the reason he could have some sparkle of joy in the midst of unsparing pain is he took comfort that he had not denied the words of the Holy One. He's going to continue to trust God. He's going to continue to believe God. He's going to continue to look to God. This is a central theme of the book of Job. This is a vexed man who is hurting profoundly. And yet from him comes this message that when we may not understand the why of life, we can know the who. We can cling tenaciously to God, to his promises, to his word, to his son. I want to tell you, the book of Job just does not give easy answers to the mystery of pain. It doesn't give easy answers to the mystery of suffering. It doesn't give easy answers to the mystery of human sorrow. But it does give us a glimpse into the triumph of faith in the midst of suffering. And that's what Job is expressing in chapter 6, verse 10. He wants to die, but his comfort is the fact that he has not denied God's word. And because of that, he can exult even in unsparing pain. He's going to cling to that. And every time his words start to get a little over the edge, a little over the top, a little too rash, we'll see glimpses of this with Job coming back to that surety, coming back to that promise. I think it's one of the hardest lessons in life. One of the hardest lessons in life is to learn that only God ultimately can determine what's best for us. That's what Job is struggling with here. Clinging to that truth that God alone knows what's best for us, and coming to grips with the fact that that includes, in his case, tremendous suffering. But still coming back to that truth that only God sees the beginning from the end. Only God knows what it's going to take to make his children into what he would have them to be. And sometimes that involves pain. But he's more interested in our holiness than he's interested in our happiness, right? That's what Job is learning here and clinging to. Another major theme in Job's response here. He defends his anger. He cries to God for relief, yet still expresses his faith in him. Another major theme of his speech here is he rebukes his friends. He rebukes his friends. They are supposed to be comforters, and yet they've turned out to be tormentors, aggravators. Look at verse 14. It says, he who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed, as torrential streams that pass away, which are dark with ice, and where the snow hides itself. When they melt, they disappear. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. There's no compassion, no love, no respect. And Job's saying, what good are you? It's kind of funny, this metaphor. Job's referring here to the wadis. He's telling his friends, you're as useless as a wadi. A wadi is a stream bed. It's common in the East, Middle East, northern parts of Africa. It's a dry, waterless stream bed that most of the year, during the heat of the drought, is completely empty. And so the ironic thing about a wadi is in the midst of the heat and drought, when a person needs water the most, it's there empty, and it just taunts you. This is a place for water where there is no water. And then ironically, when the rains come and the downpours come and the rainy season begins and you need water the least, the thing's full of a torrential flood. So it's useless. And Job is saying, that's what you're like. You're as useless as a wadi, brother. When the rains come, it's when I least need it. And one of the great blessings of Christianity is fellowship. Koinonia. The New Testament makes a lot of that. The idea of God giving us a gift of having one another within the body of Christ to comfort and encourage and console and bear one another's burdens and pray for one another. It's much more than a social club. It's something that we work at. In Acts chapter 2, we read that when the church came together, they devoted themselves to the fellowship. They devoted themselves to koinonia. It's something we work at as we flesh out this gift of God. And that's what Job is missing here. He's got friends that appear to care. And in verse 14, he says, they withhold their kindness. When they open their mouths, they just mess it all up. You need friends in times of great difficulty. And we need to be friends to those who are going through things that are difficult. Well, let me make two more points quickly in Job's speech here in 6 and 7. You remember Eliphaz said, basically, you committed some sin, Job, and so you deserve this. And Job says to Eliphaz, show me the evidence. What is it? Show me the sin. Tell me what I've done. Look at verse 24. He says to Eliphaz, teach me, and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray. If you have this simplistic, mechanical, proportional theory that all suffering must be in direct cause of some sin, then let's put it to the test. Show me, teach me, let me see where I have gone astray. And the interesting thing here is, Job will continue to ask his friends this question. And for the next 16 chapters, they won't be able to identify a single specific sin to explain the suffering that Job is experiencing. Nothing. Which brings us back to the opening chapter, that we know Job is innocent. There's something totally different going on here in the life of Job, and it's not his fault. Let's put it to the test, Job says, and we'll see that his friends are unable to do that. Finally, Job, in his speech here, laments life's hardship. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. He says, has not man a hard service on earth, and are not his days like the days of a hired hand, like a slave who longs for the shadow, and like a hired hand who looks for his wages? Man's lot on earth is brief, and man's lot on earth is hard. That's a fact. And Job is recognizing that. It's interesting how it seems to be when you experience crisis, when you experience life-threatening situations, when you experience the most difficult parts of life, it seems to be those times when the brevity of life is really pressed upon us. You can just imagine Job here on this dung heap on the outside of the city. Great pain. He's lost everything. He's been sitting here for months. Chapter 7, verse 3 says, "So I'm allotted months of emptiness." Apparently, months have passed by now. For months, he's experiencing this kind of suffering, and he's just beginning to think, you know, the majority of my life is over, and life is hard, and life is brief. Several times throughout the book, Job will reflect on how quickly his life has flown by, how quickly the days roll by. But I want to make a final point this morning. I think in the difficulty of Job, and all of his suffering, and all of his rash words, and all of his recognitions that life is hard, that life is brief, we're pointed towards something more. We're pointed forward to the gospel. It's a yearning that points to a fulfillment that's beyond this life. Many of you are familiar with Johnny Erickson Tada, well-known Christian speaker and writer. She was a teenager. She experienced an accident that would leave her a quadriplegic for the rest of her life. And she's written a good bit about this. The fact that she went through these same kind of stages. She went through shock. She went through silence. She went through grief. She went through anger. She tells of, after learning that she was completely paralyzed from the neck down, that for 3 years, she was just bitter and angry, just resentful. She was vexed, resentful at her condition. And one night, one of her closest friends, a girl named Cindy, was sitting beside her bed and just trying to counsel her, just trying to comfort her, trying to encourage her, trying to help her out of her despair. And Cindy just blurted out to Johnny, "Johnny, Jesus knows how you feel. He was paralyzed too." And Johnny says she just glared at her angrily and said, "What are you talking about?" And Cindy said to her, "It's true. Jesus was nailed on his cross, and his back was raw from the beatings. And as he hung there on the cross, he must have yearned to readjust himself. He must have yearned to change positions. He must have yearned to redistribute his weight. But he was paralyzed by the nails, and he wasn't able to do it." And Johnny later wrote, "It was at that moment, 3 years into her suffering, that God became incredibly close to me." Her suffering was pointing her to a high priest who could empathize, to a high priest who could sympathize with the suffering that she was experiencing and provide, even in the hardness and difficulty of our service here on life, joy in the midst of suffering, that joy that Job glimpses at in 6:10, "I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One." I think about Paul and Silas. Even Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16, they were beat up, they were thrown into prison, and what do we find them doing? They're singing hymns to God. Death row, singing hymns to God. That is the gospel. Life is hard service. But Job tells us that Jesus Christ sweetens it. Jesus Christ sweetens it. And he provides joy in the midst of sorrow. And so we can say with joy, rejoice, with Paul in Philippians 4, "Rejoice in all things." Again, I say rejoice. We serve a Savior who gives us hope. And we serve a Savior who is rapidly moving to set things right. This points us to that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Job, your servant. Lord, we pray that you would be with us in a brief and difficult span of life. Lord, we pray that our lives would be testimonies to your grace, and that our lives would be vessels of your joy. Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.